Our Father, you have given us exceedingly precious promises in your word, and you've given us the great and saving truths of the gospel. Help us to give heed to your precepts. Grant us the illumination of your spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark has introduced us to the chief and principal character of his gospel, being the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end of the gospel, the fulfillment of many centuries of prophetic pronouncements. And Jesus, in the last few verses we've seen, has been seen as the proclaimer and inaugurator of the kingdom of God and demonstrates his authority by preaching the kingdom, calling disciples, expelling demons, healing the sick, and forgiving sins. And today we're looking at his authority by calling disciples. And this is Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The American poet Robert Frost wrote to these famous words, "Two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Or consider these words from another American poet and essayist, Henry David Thoreau, who remarked that if a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer. So poets and writers love to triumph in their independence. And it's not just poets. The Harvard sociologist Robert Putnam, he wrote a book almost 25 years ago, became a classic, and that book was called Bowling Alone, Bowling Alone. Putnam says that the population at large has moved toward isolation and independence by disengaging from their clubs and bowling leagues, civic associations, and local churches. He describes what he calls the loss of social capital, which is just another way of saying your community, the network of people that you know and trust, like family and friends and neighbors, coworkers, church members. And Putnam in that book argues that those communities where there's a high degree of social capital, where communities are strong, where greater numbers of people know and trust one another, that the quality of government, for example, is usually higher, education is positively effective, children perform better. In fact, Putnam says the best predictor of a low crime rate in your neighborhood is how many neighbors know your first name. And when there's an absence of that social capital in a community, it leads to civic decline and fragmentation. So all of us have been sitting in a restaurant. We've witnessed this where a group of friends, family are huddled together, and they're all on their devices texting other people, ignoring each other, those people that are there in their presence at the table to converse or to communicate with someone else who's not there. One of the first aspects or first acts of Jesus' public ministry was to call disciples into a close-knit community with himself. He says, "Follow me." And it's not that independent I, the rugged, individualistic, self-sufficient person. He calls his disciples to follow him, and then he befriends them and trains them and loves them and sacrifices for them and sends them out to find others who will follow Christ. So at the heart of Christian discipleship is not a rugged, individualistic I, me, but a corporate we, the church, reflecting the unity and diversity and joy of the Trinity, as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So as Jesus' disciples, we are called not to display that rugged, individualistic I life, but that we life that we see reflected in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the joy and delight and mutual love that you see in the Trinity. It's morning we're looking at basic discipleship. What does discipleship look like in a nutshell? Discipleship 101. We use the term discipleship to describe our own personal following of Christ, and then we use the word discipling as a subset of that, which is where we help someone else follow Christ. So we're looking at the discipleship side of the equation. So biblical discipleship is three things. Number one, it is Christ-oriented. Number two, it's others-oriented. And number three, it's costly. So number one, biblical Christian discipleship is Christ-oriented. The last time we saw Mark's precise summation of Jesus' preaching ministry back in verse 15, when he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's what Jesus was doing, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled. There's an urgency about the kingdom of God. This is the defining moment in history as Jesus' arrival here serves as a culmination of hundreds of years of prophetic pronouncements. He even had his own forerunner, John the Baptist, who came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His kingdom is at hand because the King is near. The King has come to be with us. Jesus has come near. So repent and believe the gospel." The gospel is the good news that God in Christ has come to save his people from their sins. And so the essential content of Jesus' message was repentance and faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. We turn from sin in repentance and grief over that sin, and we turn to God in humble faith and dependence upon Christ. So Jesus makes this brilliant pronouncement, this brilliant summation of his ministry. He is the proclaimer and inaugurator of the kingdom of God. And right after he says that, we are poised for something big. We're sitting on the edge of our seats just waiting for something else to come. Surely something of national or global or cosmic importance is going to come from the lips of Christ. And what do we find? Do we find Jesus giving a rousing speech to his soldiers as he prepares them to go into battle? Do we find Jesus leading some global economic summit with world leaders? No, we find none of that. We find Jesus wandering near the sea, bidding common laborers to come and follow him. No fanfare, no frills. No pomp, just Jesus quietly gathering a group of socially insignificant people in an out-of-the-way backwater province of the country. You know, we could not dream up a more unimpressive beginning, almost like Jesus begins his kingdom, the inauguration of his kingdom, with a great big yawn. But yet this is what Jesus is doing. He's exercising his authority, his power as the pronouncer and proclaimer of the kingdom of God by calling disciples, by preaching the kingdom, and by calling disciples. We saw this in verse 16. As he's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he sees some brothers, Simon and Andrew. They're casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." The Sea of Galilee is, I'm told, or I've heard, that's quite picturesque, quite beautiful. Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe some of you have seen pictures of it, or you've been there yourself. It's quite a beautiful place. It's shaped like a harp. At its most extreme point, it's some 7 miles wide and 13 miles long. Lies at nearly 700 feet below sea level, bordered by several mountain ranges. The Jewish historian Josephus praised the Sea of Galilee for its pure, sweet water, for its many species of fish, for its pleasing climate that supplied fruit and produce 10 months out of the year. And so it's here that Jesus calls his first four disciples. There's Simon, who we also know as Peter. There's his brother Andrew. And then there's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Verse 16 says they were fishermen. Fish, one of the dietary staples of that region. Not beef, not chicken, not pork, but fish. So what does this tell us? That the first disciples that Jesus calls to himself, they're not philosophers, they're not politicians, they're not academics, not even civic leaders. They are ordinary laborers, ordinary hardworking fishermen who engaged in manual labor. Now, ordinary does not mean unintelligent. From this, we would see that they were successful businessmen. Later in verse 20, it says that James and John had hired servants working with their father and their family business. That would indicate skill. That would indicate prosperity. Skill and success in the Galilean fishing industry was necessary. It required a measure of ingenuity. These men probably knew Greek, which was the language of trade and commerce, in addition to their native Hebrew. So these were men who were not idle. They were not lazy. They were hard at work. So Jesus called men, ordinary men, but men who were going about their lawful business, showing that ministry takes place out of character more so than personality. Personality is not insignificant, but more so out of character. We can be deluded into thinking that the church must be built, that it must attract people who are big in personality rather than faithful in Christian character. All of us are susceptible to being overimpressed by larger-than-life personalities. The great 20th century preacher A.W. Tozer once said, "I feel sorry for the church that decides to call a pastor because his personality simply sparkles. I've watched quite a few of those sparklers through the years, and in reality, as every kid knows at 4th of July time, sparklers can be an excitement in the neighborhood, but only for about 1 minute, and then you are left holding a hot stick that quickly cools off in your hand." So what does Jesus go for? Not personality, but character, men hard at work. So the first followers of Jesus, they were not the elite influencers or disruptors of society. They were not men of great wealth or rank or power. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us the kinds of people that Jesus loves to call to himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, maybe a few, but not many. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish and weak and low and despised in the world." Why is that? Why is it that we find Jesus not rousing a bunch of people with an inspiring speech and calling a bunch of soldiers forth from the military to follow him? No, he calls these ordinary people by the side of the Sea of Galilee. He's founding his church with a few fishermen, and then he would take them and use them to transform the world so that there would be no mistake that this is the work of God and God alone. We see in verse 17 the essence of discipleship. Jesus said to them, what does he say to them? "Follow me." A more literal translation could be, "Come after me." So what's the essence of Christian discipleship? It is to follow Jesus. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. That means that you are in saving union and communion with him. You love and obey his teaching. You treasure his words more than your necessary food. You see it in the response of Peter and Andrew there in verse 18. They followed him. And then later in verse 20, James and John, they followed him. So discipleship, number one, is Christ-oriented. Jesus says, "Follow me." He doesn't invite them to be part of a movement. That would come later. He doesn't invite them to be part of a secret club. He doesn't invite them to some grand, mysterious cult following. No, he invites them to follow him. And that's what a disciple is, one who follows Jesus, who enters life in his kingdom, who submits to his lordship through repentance and faith. It's the one who learns his teaching and models the patterns of Jesus' life for others. Now, this would be contrary to the custom of Jesus' day. Normally in Jesus' day, if you wanted to follow a rabbi, you would make the initiation. You would go up to that rabbi and say, "Rabbi, you're a smart, intelligent man, and I'd like to learn from you. May I follow you around for the next year or so?" And then it would be up to the rabbi to test you, to ask you various questions and see whether or not you had the metal, whether or not you had what it took to follow him, whether that would be a good fit. But that's not the case here with Jesus. Jesus is the one who initiates. He says, "Follow me." It's a sharp military command. But really, only as Jesus is followed can he be known. So the disciples were called to commune with Christ. Before you can become a fisher of men, before you can become a person who draws people to Christ, you must be with Christ. You must learn Christ. You must fellowship with Christ. So it was a relationship of devotion and loyalty and commitment. So number one, discipleship is Christ-oriented. He says, "Follow me." But then number two, discipleship is others-oriented. It's oriented around others. He says in verse 17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You will pursue other people. And this promise here from Jesus, I will make you, that's backed by creative force, divine power to remake you in his image. Taking these lowly, ordinary fishermen and translating them, empowering them to go from capturing and killing fish for food to provide for others into fishers of people, to bring the message of life to spiritually dead people. Well, there's an Old Testament reference here, actually. In the Old Testament, fishing was an image that was used in the context of judgment. God went fishing for his people because they were ensnared in idolatrous worship. We see this in Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and 17. He says, behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them, for my eyes are all on their ways. Their iniquity is not concealed from my eyes. So when the Lord seeks for fishers in the Old Testament, it's in the context of judgment, rescuing people out of judgment, people who are brought back from the brink of idolatry and false worship. So here in the New Testament, Jesus is now sending fishermen on missions to rescue men from the judgment of God. And instead of netting fish, they would net others for salvation. So discipleship is others-oriented. It's not about me, it's about we. It's not some therapeutic mindset of what Jesus can do for me, but what can I do for Jesus and what can I do for others that he calls me to minister to? Being a disciple of Jesus means I'm orienting my life toward others. Christ came into the world not to be served, as we're told in Mark 10:45, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The discipling life is an others-oriented life. Laboring in the power of God to persuade others to follow Jesus. And the Bible is full of these discipling kind of relationships where one person teaches another, where one person encourages another person to follow after Christ. Think of how Moses raised up Joshua to succeed him, or Eli helped Samuel, or Elijah with Elisha, Paul with Timothy. Have you ever watched an animal eat? Maybe your own animal, your own dog, maybe a horse or a cow. Our family takes a little annual pilgrimage every spring to go out to Ottawa Farms in Bloomingdale outside of Pooler to pick strawberries. We love to do that. Well, this past time we went, they have this sort of a corral, like a racetrack for pigs. And they will release the pigs, and the pigs will run around this racetrack snorting and all the things that pigs do, and they'll circle back around, and then they'll come back to their little place where they stay. And so they did this a couple times. Rang the bell, pigs ran around the racetrack and came back, and then they would throw some food into their little pen. So these pigs, when they eat, coming to their trough for mealtime, there's pushing and shoving and snorting, swallowing as much as they can with no thought for others. Now, don't get your feelings hurt here. I'm not comparing you with pigs or dogs or cows or horses, but I'm saying, is that the way that we, I'm saying we, I'm including myself here, is that the way that we attend church on Sundays? Again, I don't mean to call us pigs or dogs or horses or cows, but what time did we get to church this morning? Or where did we sit and to whom did we speak? And each one of those decisions provide us with an opportunity to give ourselves to others, to declare not only are our lives oriented around Christ, but our lives are also oriented around others. Giving ourselves to others to invite them to join in the work of Christ. Or are we merely providing ourselves with an opportunity to look out for me and do what is best for me? Which is it? Are we consciously strategizing how we can bless others? So Jesus took what these disciples know, which was the fishing industry, and they were skilled and geniuses at it. And then he used it to instruct them in their overall mission. And I think there's a lesson here for how we reach out to others, how our discipleship can be others-oriented. Someone has called this the two-degree rule, where you identify what it is you do well. So here were men, they did fishing really well. And then you turn the focus just a few degrees outward into the community to serve those who are not yet in the church. And you put the needle of the church compass 2 degrees off dead north. Dead north is me caring about me, worried about me, making sure that all of my needs are met. And now I direct some of my resources and my time and my energy to love God and to love my neighbor. Where do we already have systems in place where we can make this service available to our community? Just slightly turning my focus, just a few degrees to the north, away from all of my needs and my concerns, and now how can I reach out to others? Because discipleship is others-oriented. Discipleship is Christ-oriented. Discipleship is others-oriented. But finally, discipleship is costly. It's costly. You see this in the language of Jesus in verse 17. I will make you become fishers of men. Now that process of becoming a disciple of Jesus, that is a slow and painful one. And you see this throughout the Gospel of Mark. You go to chapter 8 and you find that the disciples painfully struggled to understand Jesus' teaching. They heard what he had to say, but then to apply it in everyday life, there was a massive disconnect at times. They were learning from Jesus himself. They were following Jesus around himself. And yet still there was a thick-headedness about their discipleship. So trying to understand Jesus' teaching, that can be a slow, painful process. Or later in chapter 14, when he encourages them to watch and pray, when they're tired, our bodies are weary and we become fatigued by all of the things that life throws at us. And so following Jesus at those times, that can be very difficult and costly, or even to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. Service to Jesus, it's costly. You see it here in the way that he interacts with Peter and Andrew and James and John. It says they immediately, verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then going on a little farther in verse 19, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, mending their nets. Some people think that this is the same event as the Gospel of Luke records, when Jesus approached them in the morning and they had been fishing all night and had caught nothing. But this is the same event. Some people think that. So here they are on the shore. Mark is recording different aspects of the story. They've labored all night, perhaps, mending their nets. It says, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus called, they left. What did they leave? They left behind livelihood, their economic security, their family business. Jesus' words carry authority. He speaks and we obey. There is a brusque nature to the way that Mark is telling the story. It makes it almost sound like the first time they ever encountered Jesus, that they left everything behind and followed him. And you could hear, imagine a conversation between Mr. and Mrs. Zebedee. This fellow came along and he was on the shoreline and he said, James and John, follow me. And they left everything and followed. And Mrs. Zebedee getting very upset and saying, why do they just go and leave the family business? That's almost what's being communicated here. But if you read some of the other gospel accounts, you know that Peter and Andrew, for example, in John 1, apparently already had an encounter with Jesus. This is where Jesus renames Simon Peter. So months earlier, that was in the southern part of the country near Judea. This incident happens more towards the north, near Galilee. Jesus has already interacted with Andrew and Simon. So we might assume that they've had time to think about Jesus' claims. You know, what else do you do when you're fishing? You have time to think and talk and reflect upon these Old Testament promises of fulfillment are happening here and being fulfilled in Jesus. And now he comes and summons them to act, and it's a deliberate decision. Mark doesn't really seem worried about all of those previous encounters with Jesus, if those really did happen. He just wants the full impact of what the disciples are doing here to register with us, to show us in the simplest and starkest of terms the challenges of discipleship. It means that you hear Jesus calling you and you leave everything for him, family, occupation, even a profitable business partnership. All now has to be put at the disposal of Jesus Christ. These men were taking a move in the direction away from economic security and comfort in order to give their lives to the ministry. And that's what discipleship involves. It involves risk, the loss of convenience and comfort. But when Christ calls, we must respond. There's a disruptiveness to Jesus' call here. Now, we know from reading the rest of the Gospels that Peter and James and John and Andrew would eventually go back to fishing at some point, that they would interact with their parents. It wasn't like they were leaving them forever. But the point is that the cost of discipleship, Jesus demanded priority over the family business, because Jesus is saying that if you want to know me and love me and follow me and serve me, then I must become the chief passion of your life. And everything else comes second. And in reality, when Jesus is first in your life, then everything else falls into its proper place and proper order. Jesus says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus really calling us there to actively hate our family members, to actively hate my own life? No, what he's saying there is that not active hate, but comparatively speaking, he's saying, I want you to follow me so fully and so intently and so faithfully that all other earthly attachments, they seem like hate by comparison. So if I say, Jesus, I will obey you, I will follow you if my career thrives. Jesus, I will obey you, I will follow you if my health is good, if my children follow you, if my romantic life thrives, if my business succeeds, if my life can be filled with comfort and nice things, then the thing that's on the other side of the if, that's your real master. That's your real goal. That's the real Lord of your life. But it's Jesus who wants to be the chief object of your delight, your supreme passion. That's what it means to follow him. He says, follow me. Orient your entire life around me. And guess what happened to all four of these disciples, if tradition is correct? Peter, James, and John, they would serve as the inner circle, the core of Jesus' disciples. There were the 12, and then there were the 3. They witnessed some glorious things as they followed Christ. But all four of these men, if you count Andrew, all four of these men would either be martyred or suffer for the faith intently. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down, not feeling himself worthy to die as Christ did. Andrew, originally one of John the Baptist's disciples, who introduced Peter to Jesus, would become the leader of the church in Russia or Ukraine, eventually suffer martyrdom on a cross. James, put to death by Herod, the first of the 12 to suffer martyrdom. John, exiled to Patmos. The cost of discipleship is high. But there is no greater privilege in this world than to follow Jesus. It will bring no greater joy. This is what we were made to do. Some years ago, I was in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, and there was a large monument to David Livingstone. Livingstone, of course, one of the best known of all the Scottish missionaries in the 19th century. But in Edinburgh, at this particular monument, there was no mention of his missionary labors. It was all about his exploration into the dark continent of Africa. But if you read anything that Livingstone wrote, you know that exploration was not his ultimate goal. The end of his explorations was to bring, as he said, unknown nations into the sympathies of the Christian world and introduce them to the gospel. And so that was the heartbeat of his ministry. That was the heartbeat of his life. He's a perfect example of embracing that follow me at all costs of Christian discipleship. And he would write in his diary in 1852, he said, "Jesus, fill me with thy love now, and I beseech thee, accept me and use me a little for thy glory. I have done nothing for thee yet, and I would like to do something. I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ." And then you fast forward 20 years later, on his birthday, just a year prior to his death, and he wrote these well-known words, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee." And when he died, he was so far from civilization that it took them 11 months before his body could be buried in Westminster Abbey in April 1874. Here was someone who was willing to sacrifice anything to advance the cause of Christ. And I would, and so many times we will say, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you if you work this out in my life, if you bring this kind of wealth and comfort into my life." But Jesus is saying, no if, follow me. That's what a disciple is, a follower of Jesus, who then invites others to follow Jesus. And there is no higher privilege or calling than to follow Christ himself. He beckons us to follow him. And then he gives us all the resources that we might need, the grace, the love, the power, the motivation, to then fulfill his command to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, as we pray together. Father, we have heard the call of Jesus, follow me. And let us not shrink back from the cost of discipleship, knowing that you have promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. We pray for your grace and power to follow you, for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.